Please open your Bible to 1 Thessalonians chapter number 3, and let's go back to the first verse to get our context back for ourselves. Paul is writing this letter very likely in the latter part of the year 49 while he's at Corinth, and he references here the fact that he had been at Thessalonica briefly early in the year, and was forced to leave, and had hoped that he could come back again, but circumstances had resulted in him not being able to do so. So he ends up going on to Berea, and from Berea, he ends up leaving Macedonia and going to Achaia, the Greek Peloponnese, and to Athens specifically first, and from there on to Corinth. And Paul wants his Thessalonican spiritual children to understand that he never disconnected from them in the midst of all of that. In fact, he was quite proud of how they were hanging in there despite being persecuted for their newfound faith. So 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 1. Therefore, when we could bear it no longer, we were willing to be left behind at Athens alone, and we sent Timothy, our brother and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ, to establish and exhort you in the faith, that no one be moved by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we are destined for this. So Paul says, I couldn't get there myself, but I sent Timothy. And Timothy was there to help you bear up underneath these inevitable afflictions. Because as Jesus said, in this world you will have persecution. But take heart, I have overcome the world. Jesus also said, if they mistreated me, the master, then they will mistreat you, the student, as well. And so Paul says, this is par for the course, guys. And I sent Timothy there to make sure you would get through it. Verse 4. For when we were with you, we kept telling you beforehand that we were to suffer affliction, just as it also came to pass, and just as you know. And for this reason, when I could bear it no longer, I sent about your faith for fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you and our labor would be in vain. So he gets transparent here. He is open and honest. I sent a messenger to check up on you and to check up on Timothy because I was worried I'd lost you guys. Now, you have to appreciate in the context of the larger things we've been talking about, how this would be bothersome to the Apostle Paul. Remember, he's started this journey right after dealing with the great Judaizer heresy, which caused him a great deal of irritation and frustration at Antioch of Syria. And then when he started out on his second missionary journey, he gets up into southern Galatia, that is to Antioch of Pisidia and some of the associated towns there, and he discovers that the Judaizers have been there and causing trouble as well. And so when he continues on that journey, he takes some time to write the book of Galatians because he's worried that some of his work has been undone by these Judaizers. Then he comes over into Europe, and he starts preaching the gospel, and he gets a lot of strong blowback very early on in Philippi and at Thessalonica and even at Berea. But he has seen the establishment of churches in those places. He has seen people come to faith in Jesus Christ, and that's good news. But he is worried that once he's gone, that troublemakers are going to come in and undo his work. And so that's why he said, I couldn't hardly stand it, and so I sent looking for information about what was going on with you. And then verse number 6, but now that Timothy has come to us from you. And so that brings us back to the idea, at Corinth, Timothy and Silas arrived from Macedonia, and they gave a full report of what was going on there. And Timothy in particular had been at Thessalonica, and so he gives him the full story of what's happened. And so he has brought us the good news of your faith and love, and reported you always remember us kindly and long to see us as we long to see you. And so that makes him breathe a sigh of relief. It gives his heart happiness to know that they still want to have a relationship with their spiritual father, the Apostle Paul. For this reason, brothers, in all our distress and affliction, we have been comforted about you through your faith. One of the things the Apostle John will later write is that the thing that brings him the greatest joy is to hear that his children are still walking in the faith. Well, guess what? Every Bible-believing, Bible-teaching, preaching preacher that I know, that's their own feeling as well. I love to hear from people whose hearts I've touched with my preaching and teaching years ago, and they're still firm in the faith today. That gives me thankfulness that I have not been wasting my time in trying to preach and teach. And so I can relate to the Apostle Paul here, and so can all the preachers and teachers out there. Verse 8, for now we live if you are standing fast in the Lord. Paul says, I've got a brand new life now. I've been revived again because I found out you're sticking with Jesus. Verse number 9, for what thanksgiving can we return to God for you for all the joy that we feel for your sake before God as we pray most earnestly night and day that we may see you face to face and supply what is lacking in your faith. So Paul's already told them earlier, when I talk to God, I pray a prayer of thanksgiving about you. And I also pray that I can see you again, that you'll be strong in the faith. And here he's re-emphasizing that in his prayer time. And he probably had some structured prayer time. As a Jewish person, he grew up praying at least mid-morning, mid-afternoon, more than likely also right around noon, and possibly even right around sunrise, right around sunset. He prayed on a regular basis, and more than likely, whenever somebody's face or somebody's name come to his mind, he would pray for them too. And so he says, I'm praying for you guys, and the one of the big things I'm praying for is, I want to come back and see you again. I want to help you personally get stronger in your faith. Verse 11, a little blessing here. Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus direct our way to you. And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all, as we do for you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. You got to love these little blessings, these little benedictions that the Apostle Paul and the others put in their writings here. He prays to God that these spiritual children of his will get stronger in the faith, get stronger in their love, not just simply of God, but their love of others, brothers and sisters in Christ, but also potential brothers and sisters in Christ. Remember that the great commandment that Jesus emphasized was the core of morality for all time, that we should love God with 100% of our being and then love our neighbor, that is everybody else, as we ourselves would want to be loved, and meaning we care about them. And we don't just simply care about them because they're our brothers and sisters in Christ. We care about the people out there that do not yet know the gospel, because Jesus Christ died for them, just like he died for us. And as long as they're still breathing, there is hope that by them hearing the gospel story, they will embrace it, repent of their sins, and become part of the family of God for all of eternity. And so when we pray for people to mature in love, that's what we're looking for. And for people to be established in blamelessness and holiness, that's another very important part of maturity, is that we become less and less enamored with this world and its fallen state, and more enamored with what God wanted all along, which was for us to be holy as he is holy and to spend eternity in his presence. And so that will all be realized. It'll come to its climax at the second coming, when Jesus arrives back here in person to finish what he started the first time he was here. First time, he saved us from our sins by dying and rising again. Next time he comes back, he's going to save us from the fallenness of this world, the curse that came because of sin. And we will be changed and brought into his eternal presence, which is where the Apostle Paul wants to go next. Chapter number 4. Finally then, brothers. So it sounds as if he's starting to wind down in what he wants them to know about. Finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. So he compliments them on the fact that they've been at this for a while. Now, it's not been a very long while, because when he's writing this letter, it's only been a few months at the most since he was there and these guys became believers in Jesus Christ. But he says, just like you've been trying to walk by the Spirit, keep it up. Do it more. Verse 2, for you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God. Now, a lot of people say, I'd like to know what God's will is for me. Well, here's one of the passages that makes it very plain what God's will is for every single believer. This is the will of God, your sanctification. Now, that's fancy church talk. It ties into this idea of holiness. God says, be holy, even as I am holy. Meaning, you do things God's way. Not the way of the world, God's way. And so that's God's will, is that we would do things God's way. That's the simplest way that I can put this. That's sanctification. Then he goes into some more specifics. That you abstain from sexual immorality. You may remember, this was one of the things that was in the letter generated in Acts chapter 15 to be sent to all the Gentiles that are out there, saying, this is what is expected of you. Abstain from sexual immorality. Now, sexual immorality is a catch-all term that is best explained as anything outside the boundaries of God's original design. And all we have to do is go back to Genesis chapters 1 and 2, and we can see what God's design was for sexuality. One man, one woman, together for a lifetime, which before sin came into the world was for eternity. And so abstaining from sexual immorality means you don't get involved sexually with people before you get married. You wait until you are married. And once you are married, you are only sexually intimate with that person, your partner, your spouse, no one else. And so that's always been the standard. Abstain from sexual immorality, verse 4, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who don't know God. And that is clearly part of the problem, isn't it? People have got this thing in their head that if my body wants somebody else's body, that's normal, that's natural. Why deny it? Let's just go with it. And Paul's response, through the power of the Holy Spirit, straight out of God's word, is you need to exercise some self-control in this area. Just because some temptation comes to you, some feeling comes over your body, doesn't mean you have to gratify it. You need to be controlled by the word of God, not by your fleshly desires. Because the passion of lust, that's not what should constrain you, control you. It's the Holy Spirit and God's word. Verse 6, that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. When people cheat with other people that they're not married with, there's far-reaching impacts on that. What he has in mind here is that a man cheats with the wife of another man. That's not fair, because you are engaging in behavior that doesn't just simply cheat your wife, you're also cheating her husband. And you can change the gender, it wouldn't matter. If a woman cheats on her husband with the husband of another woman, she's cheating two different people at the same time. And then if you bring the kids into the situation, they're being cheated on as well. And other family members, they're being cheated on as well. And the ultimate one that's being cheated on is God, because these marriages are typically engaged in with promises made before God and in God's name. That's the problem. And Paul says, verse 7, for God has not called us. Oh, excuse me, I skipped one little place. Because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. See, God is a witness in all of this, and he will keep an account. If you have cheated other people and don't make that right, you can end up coming under God's judgment eventually. And it's better to get things right with God before that happens. verse 7. For God has not called us for impurity, but for holiness. God has asked us to be holy as He is holy. He doesn't cheat on people, and He expects us not to cheat on people either. Verse 8. Therefore, whoever disregards this, disregards not man, but God, who gives His Holy Spirit to you. So, adultery is cheating on God, not just simply cheating on your spouse. Having sexual relations, intimate relationships before you get married, is not just simply cheating on your future spouse, it's cheating on God, who told you that that was inappropriate behavior. And so all of this needs to be emphasized as part of righteous behavior, holy behavior that God has called us to. Verse number 9. Now, concerning brotherly love, you know, friendship love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another, for that indeed it is what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. So brotherly love is being friends because you all have things in common. You enjoy each other's company. You enjoy doing things together. And Paul says, I don't really need to write to you about that because you guys are excelling in that. That's one of the things everybody's talking about you guys over, is that you just love each other to pieces. That's great. Then he says, but we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more, and to aspire to live quietly. Now, that doesn't mean in silence. This is not some passage that's encouraging monkish behavior where you go into a monastery or into a convent and you take a vow of silence and you never talk again to anyone. That's not what it's recommending here. It's saying you need to aspire to live quietly, meaning don't be a troublemaker. Don't be somebody that makes a scene. That's always the squeaky wheel. That's what he's saying. And to mind your own affairs and to work with your hands as we instructed you. Now, one of the things we're eventually going to get around to is that some of the Thessalonians were trying to take advantage of church benevolence. And some of them were actually sitting around doing nothing except being fed and clothed and housed by the benevolence of the church congregation. And that's not appropriate. As Paul will later say, anyone that is able to work should be doing so. He who will not work shall not eat, shall not be fed out of church funds, basically. So here Paul is telling them that you guys need to be busy doing whatever it is you do for a living. Remember that work was something that came with the judgment of sin. That Adam and Eve were effectively told that they were going to have to work in order to get their food. And that was going to continue until the day they died. Well, that's still part of our situation here. And so it's inappropriate for someone who is physically capable of working to fail to do so and let other people take care of them. Now, the other thing that I kind of skipped over here, I want to come back to it last, and that is busybodiness. That is sticking your nose into other people's affairs just because you're a busybody. That's not appropriate. You should be concerned about other people, and you should be praying over their situations and things of that nature. But if you are just a gossip, if you are just somebody that wants to boss other people around, and you're always sticking, as we would say, sticking your nose in where it doesn't belong, that's a problem. And that needs to stop. That's sinful behavior. And so Paul says, you guys need to aspire to live quietly, you know, have a peaceable sort of lifestyle, mind your own affairs, you know, take care of your own business, work with your hands as we instructed you, so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. So the goal is each person should be self-sufficient, taking care of their own business. Because there are a few people out there who, through no fault of their own, won't be able to take care of their own business. And the church needs to focus any type of benevolence toward them, the ones that genuinely need it. And as I already said, we're going to come back and talk about that because Paul sees it as an ongoing problem in a small part of the Thessalonican church. Now, the next thing he comes to is something we'd already talked about. We introduced it, and that is the second coming of Jesus. Because there is apparently some confusion about that. Paul says in verse 13, we don't want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. So again, this group of believers have just recently come to Jesus Christ. And so some things are new. And this idea of the bodily resurrection happening at the second coming of Jesus is for at least a few of them, a new concept. And some of them are maybe worried, well, if you're not physically alive when Jesus comes back, then you don't have any hope, right? And Paul wants to say, no. Even the people who have passed away, fallen asleep, died, they too will be made new again.